Good morning. Please continue coming in. If you've not grabbed a coffee or a water or some food, we have lots of food. Please grab something. On your way out, if there's still food, grab some for a snack or for your children to keep them happy in the car. That's what Joshua and I do with our three littles. But on behalf of First Pres, I wanted to welcome all of you. My name is Katie Smith. I am the director of our marriage and parenting ministry here at First Pres, and we are really excited about this five-week series. We are going to have five different types of weeks, four with speakers, four different speakers, which will bring a lot of different ideas to the table, and then a panel discussion for the fifth week. Please know if you cannot make one of the weeks, we want you to still come, because every week could also be a standalone. We are recording these on audio, so we will post them online as well in case you miss a week, or you are just so excited about one speaker that you hear that you want to share with friends. You can do that as well. So I am actually going to hand the mic over to Sabrina Espinoza, and so she can give even a more robust welcome and introduce our speaker. So here's Sabrina.
Good morning. Well, welcome. I am so excited that we are doing The Anxious Generation, and I know that Brooke Shelton, which she's probably high. Oh, no, there she is in the back. Wave, Brooke. So Brooke and Ryan, her significant other, her husband, and my husband, Leo, we've been the coordinators of Parents for Youth for a couple of years, and we're transitioning out of that role, but one of Brooke and I's goals was to get this book into our class and study it and look at it from what the author wrote, as well as just biblically, and Katie Smith was on board with that and helping make that happen. And in Katie Smith's vision, this became so much bigger, inviting anyone and everyone, and it is the most beautiful thing. I mean, God is at work in what we're doing today. So Katie, thank you so much. I'm so excited. I know Brooke's excited, and Ryan and Leo, and like she said, invite your neighbors, invite your friends. There's a lot of great knowledge in here, and even if they haven't read it, they can read it later, or read as they're going, or whatever fits the schedule. So our speakers are amazing, and John Drexel is number one up. I'll tell you a quick story about John, and I won't steal anything in case he has an intro himself specifically about all of his awesome background. But he does teach religion at Episcopal High School, and he's a phenomenal human being. He has a ton of experience with youth. He knows exactly what those of us that are in the room that have older children who are now maybe launched, to those of us who still have middle schoolers or younger ones that are ready to dive into this with the way that they see it would be so exciting. And so he's gonna give us a wealth of experience in having walked alongside all those different individuals. But what I'll tell you about John is that he's a believer, and he knows that Christ is first and foremost. And so I'm so excited to hear what he has to say about the chapters he's responsible for with this book. John grew up at First Pres, and my husband first met John because he was his confirmation lead. And then our oldest child, who is now gone and lives somewhere else, she went to Episcopal High School. And when we followed her schedule her freshman year, Leo said, "Stop, wait, I know this person," the little name tag on the door. And it was John Drexel. And so the Drexels keep coming into our life over and over. I could tell many more stories, and we're blessed by that. So pay attention. You never know who you might meet at what point in time in your life, and they're still making an impact. And in our lucky world, it's all about God with John. So with that, welcome.
Thank you.
Oh. Up to you.
Thank you. Good morning. Before I say anything, can I pray for us? Cool. Ready? One, two, three, pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to gather and discuss such an important topic. Lord, I confess that I feel a little anxiety talking about anxiety. So please bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit, and speak through me. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first thing that I want to share is that I love this place. I genuinely feel like First Pres raised me. Even though I haven't been super present on Sundays here for the past 8 or so years, this place genuinely feels like a home to me. I can't even count how many hours I've spent playing pickup basketball in this mini gym. So it's truly a joy to be with you this morning. My heart burns with gratitude for anyone and everyone who invests in this community. So thank you. I first started attending FBC in 2006, as Sabrina said, when I was in eighth grade. Initially, I thought I was way too cool for Sunday school, but then I discovered that the girl I had a crush on was in the youth group, so it kept coming around, and I'm really glad that I did. And now, 20 years later, I've served as a high school small group leader for three different groups, and I have had the privilege of attending almost 40 youth missions, adventure, or ski trips. And as Sabrina mentioned, in addition to being a youth group volunteer, I also teach Bible classes at Episcopal High School. I've worked there for 8 years, in addition to spending 1 year at Houston Christian, Westbury Christian, and living in Honduras, serving at the MICA Project. This past May, thanks in large part to the generosity of this church, I graduated with a Master's of Arts in Biblical and Theological Studies from Denver Seminary. And Katie asked me to share a little bit about what makes me an expert in my field. And while I would never call myself that, it is true that I feel a deep calling and love for discipling high school students. I'm currently meeting with 13 students on a weekly basis, and since the start of the school year in August, I've engaged in relational discipleship with a total of 27 students, and those meetings are truly some of the most joyful moments of my week. And by the grace of God, and through no prompting of my own, three of the students who come from unchurched backgrounds with whom I'm currently meeting have expressed interest and are taking steps to be baptized. So praise God. I feel very confident that there are many people out there who are more gifted at relational discipleship with high school students, but few that I'm aware of are blessed with the amount of time and opportunity that I have. Youth ministry is honestly what I'm all about in my work life and in my personal life. I love it so much. And so towards the end of our time together this morning, I'll share the method that I've found to be most effective in my 10 years of engaging in discipleship with students. But first, before we get to that point, I'll share a summary of the introduction in chapter 1 to this book and some personal observations and biblical insights. And then I'll encourage you all to discuss in groups at your tables some questions about what we're talking about. So first, I'll start with a recap. Shout out to Katie for doing so much to help prepare all the speakers in this series. I'm going to borrow some of her words. But in the introduction to The Anxious Generation, I'm under the impression that some of us have read this book and some of us haven't. So hopefully this will be a helpful summary for some and maybe some new information for others. Height sets the foundation for the entire book by making a compelling comparison. He likens the rise of technology and its unrestricted access to parents sending their children to Mars as test subjects. While parents would never knowingly send their kids to be test subjects to Mars, or so we hope, they have allowed their children to become test cases with smartphones, a metaphorical trip to Mars. So why were parents willing to send their children on this smartphone voyage? Very simply, because phones provided parents with a much-needed relief and seemed safe because everyone else was using them too. Height argues that a great rewiring of childhood began in the 1980s when parents became increasingly fearful of the real world's dangers, and in response, they kept their children indoors where it seemed safer while unknowingly exposing them to an entirely different, uncharted, and dangerous territory, which is the virtual world. This shift from a play-based childhood to a phone-based one began in the 1980s and was fully realized with the widespread adoption of smartphones by the mid-2010s. This book's central thesis is that overprotection in the physical world and underprotection in the virtual world are key reasons why children born after 1995 became the anxious generation. The rest of the book gives evidence for this claim and hope for how parents can reverse this pandemic of anxiety and help their children live into flourishing, embodied lives. At the conclusion of the introduction, Haidt reveals the four reforms that he believes would provide a foundation for healthier childhood in the digital age. And those are: no smartphones before high school, number one. Haidt believes parents should delay children's entry into round-the-clock internet access by giving only basic phones before ninth grade. His second proposal is no social media before 16. He believes we should let kids get through the most vulnerable period of brain development before connecting them to a firehouse of social comparison and algorithmic chosen influencers. His third proposal is phone-free schools, which I'm pleased to report is becoming increasingly popular and a topic of conversation at Episcopal. In all schools, from elementary through high school, students should store their phones, smartwatches, and any other personal devices that can send or receive texts in phone lockers or locked pouches during the school day. That is the only way to free up their attention for each other and for their teachers. And then finally, Haidt argues for more unsupervised play and childhood independence. That's the way children naturally develop social skills, overcome anxiety, and become self-governing young adults. A summary for chapter one of The Anxious Generation is that between 2010 and 2015, the social lives of American teens moved largely onto smartphones with continuous access to social media, online video games, and other internet-based activities. This great rewiring of childhood, Haidt argues, is the single largest reason for the tidal wave of adolescent mental illness that began in the early 2010s. The first generation of Americans who went through puberty with smartphones and the entire internet in their hands became more anxious, depressed, self-harming, and suicidal. We now call that Generation Z, in contrast to the millennial generation, which had largely finished puberty when the great rewiring began in 2010. The tidal wave of anxiety, depression, and self-harm hit girls harder than boys, and it hit preteen girls hardest of all. The mental health crisis has also hit boys. Their rates of depression and anxiety have also increased a lot, although usually not by as much as for girls. Boys' technology use and mental health difficulties are somewhat different, and if you want to learn more about that, he discusses that in chapter 7, or you can stay tuned, and one of our future speakers, I'm sure, will touch on that. Suicide rates in the United States began rising around 2008 for adolescent boys and girls. They rose much higher in the 2010s, and the increased suffering was not limited to the United States. The same pattern is seen at roughly the same time among teens in the UK, Canada, and other major Anglosphere countries, and also in the five Nordic nations. Feelings of alienation in school rose after 2012 across the Western world. Data is less abundant in non-Western nations, and the patterns there are less clear. And finally, no other theory has been able to explain why rates of anxiety and depression surged among adolescents in so many countries at the same time and in the same way. Other factors, of course, contribute to poor mental health, but the unprecedented rise between 2010 and 2015 cannot be explained by the global financial crisis, nor by any set of events that happened in the United States or in any other particular country. Okay, so now that we have covered that, let me share some personal observations and some biblical insights into this situation. In my classroom, I have only ever dealt with Gen Zers. And while I think it's true that my students have always been addicted to their phones, my personal experience seems consistent with Height's findings. It feels like my students have become progressively less able to engage with me and each other during class discussions each year. And also, I believe mental health challenges seem to be more and more prevalent with each new year. I've read that the average iPhone user touches their phone 2,516 times per day, which is pretty crazy. And the average Gen Z person is on their phone for over 6 hours each day. And I'm hearing some like mumblings from the crowd as if that's surprising. For me, that's honestly not surprising at all, spending my whole day with high school students. It seems about right. Some of the most brilliant minds of our generation are working insane hours to create technology that's literally designed to distract us and addict us. And I'll be honest, I'm not an expert in technology. And if I'm being honest, I'm probably about as addicted to my phone as the average 33-year-old Houstonian. And also, I don't have kids, but I do have a dog. However, he is surprisingly unflappable in the face of fireworks and vacuum cleaners, so I don't know if that counts. But for these reasons, I'm going to leave it to Height to prescribe the practical steps for how to correct the overprotection of today's youth in the physical world and the underprotection of youth in the virtual world. But as a biblical scholar, I'll do my best to address anxiety. I don't know if this is a new topic to some of you in this room. It feels like in the space of education, it is something that we are talking about pretty regularly now. It was the whole focus of the back-to-school in-service for the faculty at Episcopal this year. And we talk about it so much now that I think we adults are experiencing anxiety because we feel the need to atone for, fix, or manage the anxiety of our youth. However, if we are becoming anxious, that can only be unhelpful. I think that anxiety, in the face of anxiety, anxiety is not the answer. Fortunately, though, we do have instructions for what to do with anxiety from Scripture. But before I get into that, one quick caveat. I realize that anxiety and depression can be clinical conditions that require medical treatment. And so please don't misunderstand me and interpret any of the things that I'm about to share as foolproof remedies for all forms of anxiety. I would never want to minimize the experience of a clinically anxious child, teen, or parents walking with one and hint that there's any sort of simple fix. But with that being said, here are my thoughts. Number one, I believe that telling your children how they should handle their anxiety is usually less effective than modeling what that can look like. Parents have the opportunity to show their kids through their actions and words how to steady themselves in the goodness, faithfulness, and sovereignty of God. Be a model. That's point number one. Okay, but how do you do that? When students come to me and share that they are feeling anxious, or whenever I need to address the anxiety in my own heart, I usually turn to Philippians 4, 6 through 7, which says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So let's rewind the clock back to when I was going to church for the first time in eighth grade here at First Pres. I remember one day my grandmother picked me up from probably something like playing basketball in this gym and was driving me home. She exited 610 by Bel Air and was in the far left lane, but then realized that she wanted to go straight. And at that intersection, the lane to the right had the option to turn left or go straight. And sweet little Grammy, I guess didn't realize that, and she decided to try and drive straight through. And I was, sitting in the passenger side, and I saw this car with a blinker on turning into us, and it was a very, very, very minor fender bender, but I was so troubled and anxious. I got home, and I, pleaded with my parents to take Grammy's keys away. I thought that she was gonna, seriously injure someone, and it really worked me up. And then, months later, we got to go to New York City because my sister was the editor-in-chief of her yearbook, and it was up for some award. And, we get there and get in a cab, and within minutes, the cab gets in a fender bender, and I'm racing because I don't know if these cab drivers are about to have a New York City fist fight in the streets. But they just kind of get out, look at it, and shrug and wave, and then keep going. And I was like, that's crazy. I mean, this is the source of their livelihood, and they don't even care. And I asked our cab driver, I was like, hey man, why was that not a bigger deal? And he was like, well, I mean, that's the third fender bender I've gotten in today. And I was like, okay. So what that taught me is that expectation is the lens through which we see peace or anxiety. We become anxious when we get caught up in trying to control our plans and depending upon our own expectations. Haidt, in I think chapter 1, defines anxiety as the anticipation of a future threat. So how can we combat that? And how can we find the peace of God when we are getting worked up? Well, Philippians 4 tells us simply to engage with God through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And as best as I understand that, supplication, it's kind of a funky word, but it basically to me means make it known to God what you want. And so, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little presumptive to me. What if I came up to you and was like, hey, I could really use some new kicks for, this little soccer league that I'm joining. Could you give me $100 so that I could go to Academy and buy some new shoes? Oh, thank you so much. That's so kind of you. I can't wait to go get my new shoes. If I came up and said that to any of you, you'd probably be taken aback and feel that that expression of gratitude was perhaps a bit presumptive because you never agreed to give me $100 and so therefore I shouldn't already be thanking you for it. So then why should we pray to God, specifically letting God know what we want and then already give thanks before we know if God's going to answer those prayers or if God's going to grant us the desires that we express? Because God is not a genie in a bottle to where you can just ask God whatever you want and it's going to come true, right? And so I think we can pray for things while giving thanks because we know and trust that whatever God brings about is the best thing for us. Expecting God to provide for us, even though we know it may not be what we want, should produce peace in us, because we know God's plan for ourselves is better than our plan for ourselves. And so, parents, have you modeled a biblical response to feelings of anxiety for your children? In order to do so, you need to first be transparent and vulnerable about the things that are making you anxious, and then you also need to demonstrate how to engage with God through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And then the second thing that I would like to share is disciple. As a parent, you have the beautiful and laborious opportunity to train up a child in the way that he should go, as Proverbs 22:6 says, And then also, teach God's ways diligently through all the ordinary moments of life, as we see in Deuteronomy 6. I believe it does take the community of the church to raise up any child in the faith, but parents are meant to be the primary disciplers of their children. Yet, phones, iPads, and the many sources of technology have quickly taken this parental place. The result is not a better life for kids, but rather the result, as studies have shown, and as many of you have read about, is isolation, depression, and loneliness. However, there is hope. It's not too late to live into your God-given parental calling. Empowered by the Holy Spirit and spurred on by the saints of faith, and with the community in the church, parents can guide their children toward the good life as God intends it. So parents, are you discipling your children? This takes time and intentionality. And after discussing with your tables a few questions that I've written for you to talk about, I'll share my playbook with you and give you some structure for one of many ways on how you can disciple your child or really anyone else in your life. So without further ado, I think the handouts are already on your tables. Why don't you take 15 to 20 minutes to discuss? Mic check. Hello. Am I back? I think so. All right. Hope that was a fruitful discussion for you all. I just wanted to share with you the playbook that I use when I engage in relational discipleship. If you want this handout, you can reach out to Katie and she can send it to you. I think the two passages that are pretty central to our understanding of discipleship are Matthew 28, 16 through 20, the Great Commission, and then also Acts 2, 42 through 47. For the sake of time, maybe I'll just go through Matthew 28 to kind of root these strategies in Scripture. But Matthew 28, 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee." It's interesting that 11 is mentioned because there were 12 disciples. Why are there 11? Because Judas betrayed Jesus. Couldn't the author have just said, "Now the disciples went to Galilee"? The author could have, but I think that the fact that 11 is mentioned is intentional. 12 was a biblical number of completion, and I think that this highlights how the disciples don't have everything together. And so step one for you in mentoring or discipling your child or any other person in your life is to recognize that we don't have it all together, and that's okay. So they went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When I first started teaching Bible classes and striving to mentor others, I would really grind hard each evening trying to come up with a 45-minute Bible study that I could lead someone through, which was great if you're a 22-year-old with relatively few responsibilities and lots of time, but that's just not sustainable. And so that's one of the reasons why I think a format like this can be really helpful. Anyways, I'm getting beside the point. Worship needs to be integrated in discipleship. You know, I think that as Presbyterians, we often are really heady people and we want to spend the bulk of our time speaking to the head, but we also need to spend equal times caring for the heart and hands. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So at the heart of that commission, we have a sentence that seems to have four verbs in it. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And if you were dissecting that from the English, the one imperative command would seem to be go. But in the original Greek, that's actually not right. I think a better translation would be make disciples. That's the one imperative. As you go, baptizing and teaching. And so as you go, baptizing and teaching inform how we make disciples. If go was the imperative, then it would seem like in order to engage in this great calling, we need to leave our ordinary circumstance and, you know, move to Honduras or go outside of our ordinary life. But as you go means that this is a call that we are always under, no matter if you are going to church on Sunday morning, the grocery store on Sunday afternoon, or work on Monday morning. It's something that, it's a mentality, it's a lifestyle that should permeate all aspects of our life. Discipling, does that mean that we ought to walk around with, you know, cups sprinkling water on people's foreheads? I don't think so. To disciple means literally to draw out of the water. And the image that I like to think of is a first century dye worker. If you take an ordinary piece of cloth, it may not have any value, purpose, or identity. But if a dye worker submerged that cloth, let's say in purple dye, the color of royalty, upon withdrawing that cloth after the dye has been able to permeate it, all of a sudden, maybe that piece of cloth is now a beautiful scarf that you could wear around your neck when you're cold, and you could go purchase it from the marketplace for $20. You know, the cloth has been changed, its identity, its purpose, and its value are all new and different. In the same way, when we are living life, engaging with people, I believe we're called to impact them in a way that helps them see how their identity, their purpose, and their value are so much greater than they could ever have possibly imagined as they are children of God. And then teaching, there's two implications here. One, you must know the commands of Jesus. You must be people of the word. You can't disciple your children if that's not something you're regularly engaging in. And then the second thing is that you have to have the courage to share with your children or others that which you have learned. So even though I'm not like writing out a 45-minute Bible study every week for all the students that I meet with, I am still in the word, and I try and chew on one verse or a small passage, and that is the lesson that drives these studies. So when I meet with students, or really anyone, there are seven steps that I usually take. First, I try to care for them just by catching up on life and hearing if there's a high or a low, any prayer requests they have. Sometimes for students who aren't as talkative, it can get them to reflect by challenging them to rate their physical, emotional, and spiritual health on a 1 to 10 scale. I know that's not a perfect system, but I find it can be useful. The next thing that we do is we worship. And this may not take very long. It could look like a prayer thanking God for the ways that God has amazed us this week. If that doesn't feel true to you, then even just rehearsing the characteristics of God that you know are true can be, I think, a powerful way of worship. Then we move into loving accountability, which is connected to the goals that we will set later from the previous week. But I always ask my students, how did you grow this past week? And how did you go? And based on the goals that we set, usually they're very, very simple things like, pausing for a moment before your tests to meditate on the goodness of God and allow for that to calm any anxiety that you have. Or how did you go? Like maybe, you know, if we talked about the compassion of God and you encountered a friend who was really struggling with self-worth, you took 30 seconds to share a brief little tidbit about what you know about God's compassion for them. And then we review the previous lesson. This can move pretty quickly. Then we get into the new lesson. I like to read it twice. I'll read it, and the person with whom I'm reading or I'm meeting will read it. We ask three questions of the text. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about us? And what should we do? Following that, we talk intentionally about our goals for this next week before we meet the next time. How do we want to grow? and how do you want to go? And that will inform, as I already mentioned, the loving accountability that you can call your reading partner toward. And then finally, we pray. I can feel convicted by this. At the bottom, I included a pattern of care. I think that I often err spending too much time on the head and not as much time on hands or heart. But it's interesting. You know, my best friend from high school is a missionary in India, and he talks to me about how over there, they spend like 5 minutes on the head, and he's trying to get them to spend a little bit more time doing that. And the hands, which is probably the component that I spend the least time on, like that's what they have to dial back because they just want to keep praying, which is really beautiful. And so I hope this is useful or interesting. My prayer for you all this week is that you will model and disciple. And really quickly, before Sabrina comes back up, I want to give a quick plug to Miss Cindy Marion, who's speaking next week. She is truly remarkable. She is a hero to me and to so many people. I don't know if I've ever met a woman who has been more impactful in relational discipleship than she has. She's been leading small groups forever. And like any girl who has come through this youth group knows and loves Cindy Marion. I'm really excited to hear what she has to say next week. So we're in store for a great treat. So that's what I got.
John has us right on schedule, so I'm sure he'll hang around for a minute if you want to ask him some questions. And you said you're going to send this out? Oh, okay. So if you did not register online, be sure you fill this out on your table, otherwise you're not going to get this. That's how that works. Okay, well, I hope you guys will all come back next week. As John said, Cindy's going to be talking, and it's going to be another great topic and lots of personal insight from her experiences. I would like to pray for us before we leave and thank you. And please bring people. Just because you missed the first one doesn't mean you can't come to the second or vice versa down the road. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day, Lord. I think that you brought each of us into this room to have the opportunity to hear about how you've worked in John Drexel, how you've worked to give him tools and ways to reach those that are struggling, those who are unsure. And I pray, Lord, that you would take what we've heard today and you would put it in our hearts and make it pop up over the week as parents, that we would do a better job about showing what we believe and leading our children, that we would give them ways to go and ways to respond. I pray for that we would also see great new technologies that would better support our children and ourselves in this world of changing things that only you know what the future holds. I lift all of this up to you. I thank you for First Presbyterian Church and allowing this opportunity to learn and ask that you be with each of us as we go into our week. We pray all this in your sweet son, Jesus' name. Amen.